So if it is your first time with us, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew since July of last year, and we are now to Matthew chapter 24, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's where Jesus is speaking prophetically for the last time to his disciples about future events. We talk about things like the second coming. We're going to talk about things next week called this thing called the abomination of desolation. We're going to talk about the end of the world as we know it. If you're new to church and you come into a place and you hear that, you're probably thinking, man, church people are crazy. The end of the world. Jeez, like, it's already setting up for that. You know, there's ideas and ideologies in around there that we're destroying the world. Global warming is destroying the world. If we believe that, wait till we see what God does with it when he returns and establishes his kingdom. But for the believer, man, it is an amazing truth and an amazing hope that Jesus is coming back and that he will return, that everything that we see is just part of the process of destroying sin and conquering evil, but at the same time redeeming as many people as would turn to the Lord. It's a glorious time to be a believer as we look forward to the hope that we have in him. Now, you might know, if you're familiar with Matthew 24 at all, because Jesus was somewhat vague, I say somewhat cautiously, but he's somewhat vague about specifics. He doesn't tell us exactly when these things will happen. People ask, well, why didn't Jesus, man? It would have been so easy if he would have just said, hey, the rapture is going to be whatever, pick a day, whatever today's date is. Why didn't he just do that? You know, I think the reason is because he wanted everyone in every generation to live with an anticipation of his return. He didn't want people to get lazy. You know, those of you that were around in 1974, it's like, oh, hey, he ain't coming back until 2025. And so why even worry? He wants us to be ready to look up, to anticipate. And as you read throughout church history, every generation has had reason to anticipate and expect his return. But since there are so many thoughts and different ideas that have spurred from the somewhat vagueness of this subject, unfortunately, there's been controversy there, you know, concerning the millennium and the rapture. Is it a pre-millennium? Is it post-millennium? Is it amillennium? Is it pre-trib? Is it post-trib? Is it pre-wrath? Is it post-wrath? What is it? Some of you are like, I didn't know there was that many. There is. And so here at Calvary Chapel, so you know, we hold to a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture here at Calvary Chapel. I will say this. If you disagree, we love you, right? We do. Like, this is not... I have pastor friends that I know, that I respect, that I will listen to. But we disagree here. You know, some of them are post-trib, and I can't get along with how you view Israel in that. And it's just something I can't get with. And I believe when you read the totality of the scriptures that this is consistent, the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture. Again, if you disagree, that is just fine. It's not a reason to divide. I don't question anyone's love for Jesus. I hope you don't question my love for Jesus because you might disagree with me. But that's where we are here at Calvary Chapel. And with that said, though, it's important when you study any passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13, they all deal with the Olivet Discourse. When you read Revelation, anytime you read anything that has major prophetic implications, I want to encourage you in a couple things. First off, when you study these portions of Scripture, we need to approach it with humility. With humility, right? Like, man, when I was in Bible college, the greatest scholars ever that were there, you know, 19-year-old boys. And they just thought they had it. And I was one of them. You know, when I was in Bible college, it was a pre-wrath rapture. And you were lame if you didn't think so. Apparently, according to 19, or I guess I was 24-year-old Josh at the time, or 22-year-old Josh, I was lame. But that's, you know, what that idea is, that we have to approach this with humility. There have been truly great minds, great theologians and scholars, people that I could name off that you would be familiar with, that you maybe have read or listened to in the past, that come away with different opinions on this subject. So we approach it with humility, establishing what we believe, but understanding that while I have my ideas, I have thoughts that I believe are consistent with the totality of Scripture, I can't be totally dogmatic on it, on certain things that the Lord wasn't dogmatic about. So we approach it with humility. We also approach it, and this is so important today, you hear me say it a lot, is context. Context, context, context. Meaning we study Scripture in the proper context And that is probably the best way to understand, in my opinion, Matthew chapter 24. What is Jesus saying? Who is Jesus saying these things to? And when did he say them? That is super important, and we'll cover some of that. We also approach this, you know, with humility, contextually, but also comparatively. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Because if my interpretation, and this is where, you know, when I was my pre-wrath guy, I wasn't great. I would take the Scriptures that I liked. It's like, yeah, that's why Joel chapter 2, bam, pre-wrath. But I wouldn't compare it with other Scripture. And so when you compare Scripture with Scripture, and if my interpretation of a topic in Scripture is contradicted by another Scripture in the Bible, then my interpretation is wrong. And so you've probably heard it said before that the greatest commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. And it is, especially with the Olivet Discourse. When you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12, Joel, as I mentioned, Jeremiah, and you study it comparatively, you realize, you see that it really harmonizes. My prophecy people in here that know prophecy way better than me, they would agree with me there, I think, and they would probably give you even more scriptures that you can refer to you know, just as you study it comparatively. And finally, when you approach a scripture like this, you approach it practically. How do the things that Jesus said back then to those people in that culture, how do they apply to me today? What can I take from Jesus' word? Because we know that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable both for them and for us today. So how does it apply to me? Okay? Now, when we left off last week, when Jesus was lamenting, if you remember, if you were with us, he was lamenting over Jerusalem. He had said, man, all I wanted to do is gather your children together as a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. I just wanted to be your Savior, to be your Messiah. I wanted to take you underneath my wings and to protect you and to provide for you and to love you and to care for you. That was God's heart for the nation of Israel. But they continued to reject him. Not only did they continue to reject him, they continued to plot to kill him. And so Jesus said in verse 35 that their house would be let, I'm sorry, verse 39 of chapter 23, that their house would be let desolate. Nope, it was 38 of chapter 23. You can go read it. Now as we pick up, that leads us to where we are in chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." At this point, this was the second temple. The first temple had been destroyed. This is the second temple, and it wasn't yet completed. But even at this point, it was magnificent. It was massive. They wonder, like, how were they able to do such a thing with the lack of resources? Because this thing, just to put it in your mind, and you can go read more about the specifics, and it will kind of blow your mind. But to give you an idea what we're talking about a structure that was 500 yards long, 5 football fields long, whew, and 4 football fields wide. 400 yards wide. That's a big structure. The stones that it was built with were, you know, just, this is around, we're not exact, but within a few feet of up to 45 foot long, up to 16 foot wide, and 12 foot high. You wonder, like, how did they do that? How were they able to do that? There was marble that was all around this building that you, as you approached it, people that said strangers approached it, and it looked like snow because it was so pure and so white. There was gold plates all around the walls and this massive gold cornice that, you know, historians record if you looked at it and the sun hit it, it would be blinding. It was just so bright. And so they're leaving the temple. The same day Jesus had just lamented, he's clearly broken and emotional over the state of Jerusalem. They're leaving the temple. They're headed back to Bethany. That's where they were staying during the last week of his life. And they would have crossed over the Kidron Valley. They would come to the Mount of Olives, which would have provided an incredible view of the temple. I listened to a friend, Paul Bolton, sent me Amir, I don't know how to say his last name, Safari, I think it is, Amir Safari, something like that. Probably not the last one I just said. but he sent me a video of him teaching from maybe around where Jesus would have been, and it would have provided this astounding view of Jerusalem and the temple. And so you can put that in your mind, and they're approaching. Obviously, Jesus is distraught, and it's almost as if the disciples are trying to distract him. You know how it is when someone you care about is bummed out. You want to encourage them. You want to kind of get them thinking about positive things, things that get their minds off of what is troubling them. And so as they're leaving, they look back, and it's as if the disciples are like, hey, you know what, Jesus? We know that the rabbis are bad. It is what it is. But look at the temple. I mean, come on. It is magnificent. It is something. Look what God has done. Because the temple to the Jews was a sign of God's blessing upon the nation, of how he's provided for them and how he's brought them through so many things. And that's what it was to the Jews. And so you imagine, hey, look, hey, God, hey, Jesus, just look at the temple. And if God's done that so far, what else is he going to do? Man, that's the temple. They were thinking temporarily. We know that the disciples never truly understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until he would appear to them after the resurrection. They were mourning. They thought they had lost their friend. So they didn't totally get it. So we can approach that with this context, that they weren't really understanding Jesus' death, even 3 days from it. And so Jesus responds, verse 2, and Jesus said to him, Do you not see all these things? Interesting, right? The disciples see this beautiful, magnificent building, and Jesus says, hey, they're just things. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That would have been inconceivable for the disciples to hear. Like, how? Like, we're, you know, Herod was building the temple, right? Like, why would it be torn down? It's magnificent. It's going to be torn down. And history tells us, you Bible students, you know, that in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, only 7 years after the temple was completed, in fact, that it was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed by the hands of Rome. History tells us, Josephus, that Jewish historian that lived not too far long after this season, if you will, he records that Titus, who was the emperor at the time, he didn't want to destroy the temple. It was too great. It was too beautiful. But history says that there was a drunken soldier who started a fire that engulfed the temple. And which was really sad is the people in Jerusalem that didn't flee during 70 AD, they went to the temple for protection because they didn't think that Titus would destroy it. And they ended up perishing in that fire. But what happened during the fire is that all the gold that we talked about, it melted and it went into the cracks of the stones. And so what are you going to do with it? Obviously, you're going to get it. How are you going to get it? You're going to take one stone and another after another after another. You're going to turn them over. You're going to destroy it completely, like Jesus said. It happened. This isn't just like me telling you an opinion. This is historical, right? You can go read non-Christian historians, and they record it. Josephus, again, is one of them. It all happened just like Jesus said, not one stone shall be left upon another and shall not be thrown down. That is significant for us in understanding Matthew 24, because if Jesus fulfilled this first prophecy about the temple, if it was fulfilled literally, that means we can approach the rest of Matthew 24 literally. We reject figuratism. I reject amillennialism, which you can't look at this literally if you are an amillennialist. If you are, I'd love to have that conversation. I like those conversations, to be honest. They're challenging. Iron sharpens iron, am I right? Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Mark tells us in his gospel, it was the brothers, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They came to him privately, almost as if they were embarrassed by their lack of understanding. And they said to him, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. What will be this? When is this going to happen? What will be the signs of your coming? And, you know, when is the end of this age going to happen? Three very important questions. Luke chapter 21 deals more with the destruction of the temple. You can go read that. Go read that this week, actually. That's homework. Go read Luke 21. But the other question, what will be the sign of your coming, his second coming, and what will be the end of the age? And in the following verses 4 through 8, Jesus is going to give them some things to look for, some things to expect leading up to his second coming. And before we dive in, this is where I need another preface to reiterate something, which is context. Context. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, y'all, that are Jewish, okay? And thus his response deals primarily with the nation of Israel, their future, and his kingdom. Some will tell you, if you were a replacement theologist, that he's speaking about the church. I don't believe that to be true. I don't believe that God is finished with Israel. You say, why don't you believe that, Pastor? Well, I believe that the everlasting covenant that he created with Abraham, y'all, it is what? Everlasting. And so I don't believe he's finished with Israel. I also, last week, we read that scripture at the end in verse 39 when Jesus said, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Speaking to the people of Israel, you won't see me until you say these words, implying that there is coming a time when the nation of Israel would open their eyes and they will see their Messiah and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Y'all, he's not finished with Israel. If he was finished with Israel, I don't think we would be seeing what we're seeing right now happen in Israel. And so, again, we have to understand this in context, right? Jesus speaking primarily to the nation of Israel, their future, his second coming. When I was a pre-wrath guy, it was because I took this out of context, believing that he was speaking of the church as well. Totally, 100%. Not just where he says he is. It's also important to understand that he's not talking about the rapture in Matthew 24. He's talking about his second coming, which are two distinct events. In understanding theology, we believe that the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events. If you believe in anything other than a pre-tribulational rapture, well, mid-trib and pre-wrath are close, but others believe that they are the same thing, one and the same. But in the rapture of the church, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says we are caught up to see the Lord in the air. He never makes his way to the earth. We're caught up to see, and the only people that will see him will be believers, and the world will go into this frenzy, like, what happened? And there's, you know, people talk about how they're going to blame the aliens, and we're abducted, and all these things are going to come up as to where the Christians went. It's wild to think. But in the second coming, Jesus comes back. The Bible says he's coming on the clouds. Every eye will see him. He's going to come back where? The Mount of Olives, and eventually establish his kingdom. And so Jesus answers. So we have that in mind, right, in context. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." He says, listen, pay attention. Pay attention, right? He's saying, you will know the second coming is near because there's going to be an increase of religious deception. There's going to be false gospels preached by false messiahs, and it's going to increase. And he's saying, listen, do not be deceived. The things that I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus says, people are going to twist them. They're going to change them, and they're going to even try to destroy them to deceive you. He says, many people are going to come in my name saying, "I am the Christ." False messiahs are going to rise up, which again has proven itself to be true. One historian notes during his study of the book of Daniel, in just the first 100 years after Christ's ascension, when he went to heaven, that there was no less than 64 false messiahs that have risen up to say, "Hey, I am Messiah." We've seen it, haven't we? Groups and people rise up, cults thinking they're following their Messiah. That's why when you read the New Testament, right, several of the letters were written to contend with false doctrine, with these false teachers of these false messiahs. And Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, you remember, he said, let no one deceive you with empty words. What an encouragement and exhortation to his church today. Let no one deceive you. That implies, doesn't it, that, you know what, there's going to be people that try to deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Why? Because people are going to try to deceive you. It also implies, I believe, that I have a responsibility to not be deceived. He said, hey, let no one deceive you. So when I get to heaven, it's not going to, or when I meet the Lord, and if I think I can go be like, hey, I'm sorry. I just believed these people and it was a lie. And can I get out of jail free? No, that's not going to work. He says, do not be deceived. Telling him at judgment day that you were deceived is not an excuse. And what is sad about the false teachers and this increase in religious deception, I think that, you know, if you've paid any attention to the religious world, if you will, there's a lot of religious deception out there. And the really sad thing is that they're successful. He says again in verse 5, many will deceive you. He says in verse 11, as we jump forward a little bit, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Man, we're seeing this stuff happen. Religious deception, false teaching, it's rampant, and it's just getting worse. You know, it's just getting worse. And I believe, church, that knowing God's word and being in fellowship with God's people is the greatest protection that God has given us from deception. That's why when you look, you know, at the tactics of the devil, he will love nothing more for you to think that that reading your Bible is not important. A lot of people think that, well, I don't need to really read my Bible. It's just, you know, yeah, I do it here and there. It's just not that, you know, it's not that important. It's not on the priority list. I got a busy life. You know, I'll go to church, I'll hear it there. The Bible gets, the devil wants us to think that, by the way. He doesn't want us to know truth. It's also why, you know, the devil would love nothing more to get us to think, well, hey, church isn't important. I can have my own relationship with God apart from anyone else. He said, do not neglect the fellowship of the brethren. The fellowship of the believers is important. It provides protection. He would love nothing more for you to think that, you know, going to church and building relationships with God's people is not important. Because when you were in God's word, or if you're not in God's word, and you're not in fellowship with his people, you're susceptible to religious deception. I've seen it with people I know. Have you? I mean, maybe some of you have seen, you know, had friends that at one point they were believers, but then they got off on this doctrine, and it just took them on this roller coaster. They're not even walking with the Lord. Three of the five people that stood in my wedding, my best man included, love him to death, still call him my best friend, not walking with the Lord because he's fallen to religious deception. Not only will there be an increase in religious deception, but there's also going to be an increase of war and rumors of war and destruction, he says, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not near. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. That's happening, isn't it? All of that stuff, we see it. Throughout history, but when you think about it, throughout history, there's always been wars. There's always been rumors of wars. There's always been disease, as long as we can think. You know, there's been famines. These things have always been with us. But not in as infrequent, as intense as they are with us now. It's not hard to look around and notice a world that is in conflict. It's obvious, it's there. But what's really fascinating as a believer, when you try to understand prophecy, and again, we have great people in here that they study prophecy, they know it. If you ever want to know anything, if you ever say, hey, what does this mean that Israel is being attacked by Iran? Dude, we just come to us, talk to us, ask us. Like I said, there's people in here that have a far better understanding of a lot of that than I do. And so we would love to connect you with them. But what's really fascinating is that we're living in a time where you read of certain names and countries that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are a part of the prophetic picture. Suddenly now they're coming together. Suddenly now that, you know, again, like I just mentioned, even this last week, Israel and Iran attacking the nation of Israel. Reports from our buddy Amir saying, I don't know him. I just call him our buddy Amir because I don't know how to say his last name. It's, you know, saying how God miraculously provided and protected for the people of Israel. Just incredible times which we're living in that the Bible said was going to happen. An increase of wars and rumors of war. We're seeing verse 7 again, nation rising against nation. And the word nation there in the Greek, you know what it is? It's the word ethnos, where we get our word ethnic. That idea of ethnic group rising against ethnic group. We seeing that? We seeing kingdoms rising against kingdoms? We're seeing it. He says, disease and pestilence and earthquakes, great place to be. Just a wonderful time. But that's what he said to us in verse 6, right? Did you see that? See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not here. You read all that, it's like, don't be troubled. What? Okay. But that's troubling. Why wouldn't I be troubled? Why shouldn't I be troubled? Why wouldn't it trouble me when I hear that, like, Russia has 5,500 or whatever it is strategic missiles that can destroy the world like 50 times? Why wouldn't that trouble me? He says, all these things, and I love this. This is so important. Don't miss. All these things must come to pass. In other words, this has to happen. World peace would be the greatest thing ever. I don't believe we will see world peace in my lifetime. There will come a time that the world will be at peace. We'll talk more about that next week. But that world leader will declare himself to be God. Again, we'll talk about that next week. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But church, we can rest and not be troubled. Even with everything that we see that's going on in our world, you know, what everything we hear, everything that's going on, even in the midst of chaos as the world, it seems to be imploding, we rest because Jesus told this would happen. Again, it's the one thing I love about prophecy is that, and really I think that this is part of the blessing from the promised, you know, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those who read it. And I think part of that blessing is to understand, or is the peace that we get from understanding that God is in control, that this is part of the history of redemption that must take place before he sets up his kingdom forever. And we can rest in, I don't know about you, but does that bring encouragement? Like that I can rest that like we're not caught in a blind web of circumstances. That we're not dependent on who wins the White House. God is in control. The assurance of his promises, man, that we get from seeing the things that he has said would take place, has taken place. We can trust him. We cannot be troubled. I'm not saying that's not easy, okay? I'm not saying that's not easy. There are times, man, it's troubling. You hear something on the news, you're like, oh, man. Especially if you're a parent, I think, and you got kids, you're like, oh, this is so hard. I hate it for my kids. I'm just so bummed out for them, and this is hard raising our kids. But you know what? Has anyone ever thought, like, man, I just wish I didn't live in this generation. I wish I lived in, like, the 50s. like, every movie you ever see in the 50s is, like, never bad. Like, I mean, West Side Story, the villains were cool, right? like, what a time to live. And, I mean, I don't know. Anyone ever live through the 50s? I don't think so. A lot of you born in the 50s, but not living through them. I don't know, man. The 60s, 70s, the cars were super cool. 80s, the cars were not cool. I was born in 81. I think growing up in the 90s was amazing. You know, there's a country music song out there, breaking up in the 90s must have been easy. I'm like, yeah, there was not Instagram and all this stuff. It was super easy. I dated a girl for like 3 years. I don't even think we broke up. We just stopped talking. Jess and I were joking. I was like, I might have cheated on her with you, Jess. You know what I mean? It was just simple, but now so it's like easy to look back and be like, man, I wish it was still that time. It was so easy back then. God has us in this place at this point in history for a purpose. I love the words, you know, who was it? His cousin said to Esther, Mordecai, thank you, Mordecai, for such a time as this. I think those are prophetic words for us living in this generation. Not be troubled. Verse 8, why? All these things are the beginning of sorrows. I like the translations. If you have an ESV, it's a better translation right here. It says birth pains. I like that because of the illustration that it provides. Ladies, there are a lot of you in here that have given birth, and God bless you. You are tough. It's funny, a friend who was really more of a mentor, someone I looked up to in Washington for a long time, baptized my son Jude. He came into town. He's here in the back row. Everyone can wave at him. you know, he came to visit us this weekend and watch Jude play football. But we were talking last night. His wife had, many of you know that I've had knee replacement 8 weeks ago on Friday. And we were joking because, like, his wife had two knee replacements, as did Linda, within 3 months. And I'm like, Jude's like, you would have never been able to do that. You're not tough enough. And I was like, I know. I was like, that would be doing this again in a month. I'm like, but they gave birth. They can do that. They can do anything, right? I mean, they are tough. God, women, God bless you. But you know, and I don't have to tell you that the closer that you get to the arrival of that baby, the pains do not get better, do they? They get worse. I remember with Jude, man, he's my oldest. He's 18 now. I was 25. Jessica was 23. No lie, man. I'm up there by her face, and I'm like, you never have to do this again, ever. We have 4 children now. The point is this, though, right? The closer you get to the arrival of your baby, the more intense and frequent the pains come. Until the birth of something beautiful. In the same way, Jesus is describing religious deception, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, ethnic group against ethnic group, kingdoms against kingdom, pestilence and famines and earthquakes like birth pains. When they become more frequent and intense, you know the end is near, but you also know that the birth of something beautiful is coming, which is the kingdom of God. And we rest and we rejoice in those things. Listen, I know that every generation has had things and seen things in their generations that have to believe that the Messiah was coming back. I mean, anyone remember 88 Reasons in 88? That was a big thing that came out in 1988. There was a lot of big stuff back in 1948. Some false teaching that people were so convinced that Jesus was coming back in 1948 that the Jehovah's Witnesses actually developed out of that. It's been around. People have thought through every generation. But as we look back, man, no generation has been as close as we are. You might be thinking, well, duh, tomorrow will be even closer, right? Like, it's just time. No, what I'm talking about and the things that we're seeing, the signs that Jesus has given us right here, the frequency and the intensity of the times in which we live. Today, there are more false religious groups than any other time in history. As I did some research and some study, I found some that were saying there was up to over 10,000 false religious groups. Five main ones, but 10,000 in total. Think about that for a second. We're seeing nation rise against nation. We're seeing kingdom against kingdom. And I don't even know how many wars are going on right now. I don't even know. How many times have you heard, though, with like just things going on in our, with the weather and earthquakes, how many times have you heard with every national disaster, this is the worst on record. This is the most named storms we've ever had. We've never seen this many earthquakes in this many places. Why do we keep having all these fires and just, you keep hearing this all over the place. It's because Jesus said it would be like this. But he said the end was not yet near, or is not yet. So we endure. We endure as a mother endures the pains until the birth of her child. Again, we endure as believers, we endure the pains of this world when we look forward to the birth of his kingdom. We look forward to something. That's why I said earlier, man, it is a great time to be a believer. If you're not a believer, it's a good time to become one. It's a good time to become one. I feel like at this point, though, it is important to reiterate something. As Jesus has given us these signs of this, letting us know that the second coming is getting near, is I believe, I know many of you believe the same, I believe that there is nothing that needs to happen for the rapture of the church to take place. I believe that it could happen now. It didn't. I believe it could. I believe the only thing that holds Jesus back for coming for his church is his patient, long-suffering, desiring for none to perish, but for all to have eternal life. I believe that's the only thing that has caused him to tarry, because he doesn't want people to go to hell. He doesn't want people to perish. He doesn't want people to go through the 70th week of Daniel. He wants people to see them as their Messiah today. And he wants us, and I'm glad, man, some of us, man, just come back now. And I do want him, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. At the same time, I'm glad he didn't come back in 2001, because I would have been left behind. You know, so we understand that as his church, and we live on mission for him. Continuing now, after giving us some signs, verse 4 through 8, some things to look for to know we're getting close. Now in verses 9 through 12, Jesus, again, talking to the Jewish people about Jewish matters, he begins to talk about the fate and the future of Israel here. And he's going to describe to them, you know, here's the signs to look for, but here's what you can expect during this waiting period, so to speak, this period between the ascension and the second coming. He said, these are the things that you're going to be able to expect. Again, speaking to the Jewish disciples about the nation of Israel, then they will and them too. This has both a near and a far prophetical aspect to it. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached in all the world as witnesses to all the nations. And then the end will come. It's good stuff. He says, listen, this is what you can expect. You can expect hardship. It's going to be difficult. They're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you. They're going to kill you. Mark tells us they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and to councils. And that happened. You read the book of Acts, which we will when we're done with Matthew in probably 6 to 8 weeks. We're going to go to the book of Acts. I'm really excited about that. I feel like it's a perfect flow from, you know, the ministry of Jesus now into the birth of the church. And so I'm really excited about that. But when we do, we're going to find out that much of what he just said right here, it has happened. It has proven itself to be true and continues to prove itself to be true. Jesus said, you will be hated by all nations. That is like the definition of anti-Semitism, isn't it? You will, and we're seeing it. We're seeing it right now. More than, I mean, I made reference. I was born in 1981. Since I've been born and since I've been paying attention, I have never seen hatred like I see it now. I mean, there maybe in some of your generations you've seen it worse. I have never seen it. And it is just terrible. But it's going to get worse, especially when it says all nations. All nations includes all nations, which also includes the United States of America, will at some point turn itself against Israel. You know what else we're seeing in real time? Verse 10. And because lawlessness will, or verse, sorry, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. We're seeing that, aren't we? Truth is very offensive now. It is. People hate each other. There's so much hatred and vile out there. It's off the charts, right in front of us. Lawlessness will abound, he says in verse 12. Have you noticed the increase of lawlessness in our times? I mean, we could talk about several different things, but in my mind, how about the legislating and just absolute perversion that we're seeing in some places in our country? It is insane. Things that are just disgusting and vile, the lawlessness that is, it's even hard to wrap my mind around. But you know what? I'm not surprised by it. I'm grieved by it greatly. I am. Especially as a parent of daughters. It grieves me. But I'm not surprised. Jesus said this stuff's going to happen. Lawlessness abounding. And when the church is removed, again, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. When the church is removed, it's just going to get worse. The Bible describes the church as a restraining influence. Really the thing that's holding back God from pouring out judgment on a wicked world is the church. And when the church is removed, man, it's just going to get worse. That's what I said earlier. If you're not a Christian, today's a good day to become one. You don't want to be there. And listen, you know, as this applies to us as church, right? Everything I talked about or we've talked about, and really I haven't really given any opinions as much just read and given facts, but everything we've talked about today as it applies to us, I hope it doesn't discourage you. I hope you don't live here with a sense of fear. Like, oh my gosh, why am I born now? Why do I have to live? And in fact, instead, I hope you're encouraged in the days that you live. I hope this encourages you to so that you know what the Bible says, and so we can approach these things with a sober mind. We're not thrown back and forth with every little thing. But we look at it through the lens of Scripture, where we're not getting all worked up and tossed back and forth because of circumstances that are out of our control. And since the encouragement comes from the fact that since Jesus said what would happen has happened thus far. He was right about everything thus far. He was right about the destruction of the temple. He was right about the nations rising against nation. He's been right about the wars and famines and pestilence. He's been right about persecution and martyrdom on the rise. He's continuing to be right about false prophets and hatred and lawlessness. He's been right about all of that. Church, this is why we, in the times in which we are living, we are able to not be troubled because we can trust him that if he was right about all those things that have occurred and are occurring now, then we can rest assured that he will be right about the things that haven't happened yet. Namely, when he said, if I go away to prepare a place for you, where I am, you should be with me also. He's coming back. We can rest assured that these things are going to happen, that we're going to enter glory with him for eternity. He's proven himself to be faithful to his word. He's going to continue to prove himself to be faithful to his word. And so we can trust him. We can trust him. If you ever doubt if you can trust Jesus, all you have to do is look at the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said it would happen. If he said, hey, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again, and then didn't rise again, we would be wasting our time. The Bible tells us as much. If Christ has not risen from the dead, we are of men most to be pitied. We're wasting our time. But he has risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, he's the first fruits, meaning that we are at some point, whether by death or by rapture, we will rise again and be with him again. And we can believe those things and we can trust those things. They're not a fairy tale. They're not things we say on a Sunday morning so we can walk out here and be encouraged for 5 minutes while like the world falls around. No, this stuff is truth. Amen. It is truth. And we embrace it. And so, you know, I encourage you, I've said things about, you know, I don't get too political, but I encourage you, come November, trust Jesus. Vote, 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 vote. Trust Jesus. Don't let it wreck you because our hope is in him. You know, and oh, if so-and-so wins, it's going to be bad. It probably would. It probably would. The question is, as we consider this and we consider prophecy, the question really depends, like, whether I'm going to be wrecked or not. It depends on, do I trust Jesus or not? And if I don't trust Jesus, why not? Because he has proven himself to be faithful. And that's what prophecy does for us. It's a good thing. Hope you're encouraged. When you see something on the news, it doesn't... Yes, it grieves you, and I hope it does grieve you. We don't want to be people that think, oh, no big deal. Dude coming back, who cares? No, man, these are real people with real lives being affected by things. And so we should be broken. It should bring us to our knees to pray. But we don't get so worked up. Jesus says to you, do not be troubled because we have such a glorious hope in him that these things have to happen. He said they would happen. Do not be troubled. Again, he says in verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Again, speaking to the nation of Israel, about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, his second coming, after the church is gone, after the church is raptured with the Lord, people ask the question during that tribulation, will people get saved during the tribulation? The answer to that is yes. That's not a good time to get saved. I mean, it's always a good time to get saved, but let's do it before. Right? Let's do it before. Don't wait until then. Because the reality is, you know, yes, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish people, not Jehovah's Witnesses. There's 144,000 Jewish people that are going to be marked by the Lord who are evangelists, who will be proclaiming his name. The Bible tells us that there's an angel in the book of Revelation that's going to fly back and forth proclaiming the everlasting gospel. There are going to be two witnesses we've talked about that will be performing signs and wonders during the tribulation. So yes, people will get saved, especially those people that sat in church that were cool with Jesus, but they never went all in with Jesus. They knew the stories, but they never surrendered. They're going to realize, man, I was left behind. That's just not a corny book series or movie series or whatever. That's real life stuff. People will be left behind. But the promise here is that, you know, and the reality of that, you know, for those who get saved in the tribulation is that many of them, according to Revelation chapter 7, they're going to die martyr's death. You go read Revelation chapter 7. This is a great multitude of people clothed in white robes from every tongue, tribe, and nation are going to be there. Where'd they come from? If you're a pre-wrath guy, you believe that's the church. I don't believe it is. I believe it's the people that got martyred in the tribulation because they didn't take the mark of the beast. They wouldn't bow down and worship the Antichrist. And so they were killed. There will be those, as he says though here, that will endure to the end. And the promise to them is you endure to the end, right? You get through. You trust Jesus. And if you endure, there is a promise of salvation and deliverance by Jesus at his second coming. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So what do we do in light of all this, in light of all everything that we read? He's talking to Jewish people. What do? Let's trust Jesus. We endure. Let's endure. Let's steadfast. Remain steadfast in our hope, in our faith, in our walks with him. Let's not be thrown around by every little thing and you know, lose hope because of things that we see. Enduring is a part of being a Christian. Persevering. What else are we going to do? You can either persevere or not. Let's persevere. Keep going. Keep moving forward. And preach the gospel. Live it out. That's why we're still here. That's why, you know, again, the Lord desires for none to perish. He's so long-suffering. He, you know, and while we're here, let's preach the gospel because there are people in your life that are not ready for his return. Let's preach the gospel. Let's live the gospel. So we endure what we see. We endure what might come against us. We remain sober-minded and untroubled because we trust the Lord and we continue to live our life for Jesus, to preach what we know, his gospel to the world that we live in. You know, sometimes you hear the world, well, I'm not called to world missions. You're called to the world that you live in. Some of you, that is your home. Others, that's your neighbor, that's your people at work. You know, the world that you live in. We don't know when the rapture will happen. Jesus doesn't tell us. But what we know and what we can discern in light of the signs that Jesus gave us about his second coming is that our time is short. And God, again, desires for none to perish, but for all to have eternal life. So we live on mission. Live on mission. Be intentional to preach the gospel with our words and the way we live. So again, I hope today has been encouraging for you. Worship team, you can come on back up. I hope the Lord has brought some clarity. I know anytime we go through prophecy, there might be more questions. And so that is totally fine. I'm not going to be able to promise to answer all of them. But, you know, that's totally fine. But I hope the Lord has brought some clarity this morning. I hope he's brought some peace in our hearts, in the world that we live in. That, again, we're able to look at the events of today through the lens of Scripture. Again, knowing that we're not caught in a blind web of circumstances. I'm so comforted by that. I am. I can't imagine not having a hope in Jesus in these days. I just would go insane. I would lose it. Because I almost lose it with my hope in Jesus. I would just be a mess, man. I'm so thankful. All these things must come to pass. Do not be troubled. Jesus said, I'll finish with this in Luke chapter 21. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads. Why? Because your redemption draws near. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for your promises that you've fulfilled and the promises that you will fulfill. We trust you, Lord. For anyone in here that struggles with this stuff, Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity. For anyone in here that it might be doubting things, God, I pray that you'd open your eyes to your faithfulness. You are who you say you are. You've proven that to be true. You will finish what you've began, and we can trust that, Lord. As we come to worship and then communion, I pray that we would respond with praise and adoration and thanksgiving that you deserve. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.